For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If you remember last week, Paul was talking about this subject of the body of Christ. This is a metaphor for Christian community. Sometimes people talk about the church. The church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is just all true believers in Christ. The church isn't a building. It's a group of people. And so last week we studied about that. We studied what we are. This week we're going to study what we should do. So if last week was about the being of the church, what the church is, this week is about the well-being of the church, what the church does. It could actually be possible that you could be in the body of Christ or Christian community, and yet it could be completely dysfunctional. Not just through experience, but reading through our New Testament, we see that very thing, that there were Christian groups that were dysfunctional and needed to be collected and, you know, brought back on track. As we read through this passage, one of the things that jumps out at us is the concept of individual spirituality, where it's just me and Jesus. And, you know, other Christians, I don't really get along with them, and, you know, I really want to, that would kind of ruin my spiritual life. That whole concept is completely alien to Paul's thinking. We see repeatedly, three times, he keeps saying one another, one another, one another. He talks about Philadelphia. Phileo means to love, and Delphia means the brothers. This is, of course, the brothers and the sisters. This is before gender-neutral language. And so Paul just keeps thinking, you know, when it comes to spiritual growth, there's no such thing as the Lone Ranger. It doesn't exist. But instead, as Christians, what we have is Christian community that we come together. And so we're going to look at that here tonight. We pick up in verse 6 of chapter 12, Paul says, we all have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Gifts and grace, those are actually the same two words. It's charisma, gifts, and it's charis, grace. Grace is a gift. Anything that God gives to us is just a gift, pure and simple. And so Paul's saying here that not only have we been rescued from judgment, that when you come to meet Christ, you will never know what it's like to suffer under the judgment of God. That's been paid for at the cross. But in addition to this, gratuitously, God has continued to pour out more gifts to people. And it makes you ask the question, you know, why is it that God would give a gift to me, give a gift to you? In our culture, we look at people who are gifted, and we usually elevate gifts over, you know, hard work or virtues like love. Usually we think of gifted people, they're the ones who are really glorified or even self-glorified. You go to these rock concerts. My buddy was seeing one of these recent rock shows, and I won't say the name of the band because they're terrible, Coldplay, and he was there. And he said the lead singer was just there, just, you know, soaking up the glory of the audience. He's a gifted man, Chris Martin. I mean, very gifted. And yet, what's it for? What's the purpose? Self-glorification? Not according to the Bible. Also, not according to secular research. The first chapter of this book by Pope Ronson, the name of the book is Nurture Shock, details how when parents or teachers start to teach their kids that they're these incredible gifted little angels, these precious, oh, you're so talented, you're so intelligent, oh, your IQ, it's so, wow. This actually has the effect of crippling kids because they've been taught that they're so incredible and they're so gifted that in their minds they believe I've really got to become somebody. And when they fail to do that, when the hard work actually comes in, perhaps you know that super gifted kid all the way through middle school, high school, she never needed to study. And then all of a sudden she hit that one class where she did. And this can actually be crippling to people. Makes you think, what is it that we're really supposed to be focusing on here? Is it self-glorification? That we're just telling people how gifted they are constantly? No, the message of the New Testament is that you're gifted, not for yourself, not so I can talk about what a gifted man I am or something like that, but so I can use those gifts to build up and to love other people. And so Paul goes through just a litany of these different gifts. There's actually 6 different lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and none of the gifts or the lists of gifts are the same, which implies that these are not exhaustive lists. So there could be more, but he gives us about 7 here. He says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. The gift of prophecy. See, this really isn't a translation, is it? This is a transliteration. That's where you take the Greek word and you just get the letter and you translate that to an English letter. Prophetes. Prophetia. What does it mean? What does it mean to prophesy or have the gift of prophecy? Well, this comes from 2 different Greek words. There's the prefix pro. This could mean either before, like beforehand, temporally before, or it could also mean to openly proclaim. Then there's the phe word group, prophetes. The phe group means to speak or to tell. So you could translate the gift of prophecy either as foretelling or as forthtelling. So it could be the gift of prophecy is that you can see something down the road. That's happened before. Well, if we believe our Bibles, it's definitely happened. We see examples of prophets who could predict the future. And the more common expression of this gift isn't foretelling, but forthtelling. Like if you talk to someone and you say, what was it like talking to him? Man, he was really forthtelling about what he thought. The gift of prophecy is this way. It's basically people who are able to connect the timeless truths of Scripture to a contemporary setting. So they can take timeless truth and make it very timely to a specific setting. And this is true when you look at the Old Testament prophets. They did predict the future. Yet if you read through the Old Testament prophets, most of the time they're bringing people not to the future, but to the past. What God had already said through his law. And they're trying to bring people in their contemporary setting, you know, 6th, 7th, 8th century BC, back to what God had already revealed. And the same thing is true with the gift of prophecy. How would this be expressed? This could be, when we read through Scripture, that when you sit down at a Bible study, even like this one, you hear a teaching, you read the Bible for yourself, and then somebody shares at the end, or maybe through discussion, and all of a sudden you just feel the room, something changes. And I don't mean anything spooky. It's just when that person talks, all of a sudden you just get the sense, whoa, how did they know that about me? And we've had cases where people have come out and said, how did you know that that was my issue? And the person's like, I've never met you before. Hi, I'm Mike, or whatever. You know, I don't know who you are. The gift of prophecy can speak. It pierces right to the heart. And it makes the Word of God very active when people utilize this gift. Of course, Paul qualifies this. He says it's in accordance with your faith. So we wouldn't want to go overboard. Sometimes people with the gift of prophecy, because they can be so piercing, this needs to be measured according to your faith. We shouldn't overdo it. And especially in what are called charismatic circles, churches, where all of a sudden they're saying, well, I think this is going to happen to you, or I think that's going to happen to you. Paul says this should be according to your faith. So there should be some restraint in using this gift. And then he just goes through rapid fire. He says, if it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give that encouragement. If it is giving, give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So let's look at each one of these here. Service. This is the word that is also translated ministry in the New Testament. It's the same word. Properly understood, ministry, when you say I'm ministering to someone, or he's a minister, she's a minister, they're a servant. That's what that means. There's some people with a gift of serving. This is a person who is able to meet practical needs in ways that other people just don't see. You could show up, they're kind of like the offensive line on the football team. I got to be honest, very often they're unnoticed. It's like the offensive line. Nobody notices them until they're not doing their job. And then everyone's like, why are they sacking our quarterback every play? And when there's no sacks, they're like, well, they're just doing what they're supposed to do. It's that kind of thing. And sadly, that's kind of like the gift of service. What I believe is what Jesus taught. He said, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And I think once we get to heaven, the people who are out front, they're going to step to the back. And the people who are in the back are going to step to the front. These are the silent servants. These are the people that all of a sudden you show up to a time of fellowship with other believers, and you're sitting there with them, and everything's set up. Everything's clean. There's snacks. There's food. At the end of the night, they're cleaning up. They're driving people home. It's just like, what are you? You know, when you see these kind of people, pretty incredible. Some people think that this gift is accompanied with like a higher energy output. That could be true. It could be that people are wired a certain way where they're like the Energizer Bunny, where they just have this extra ability. However, according to these people, when you talk to them, they would point back to 1 Peter chapter 4, where it says that you need to serve with the strength which God supplies. So people who actually serve out of their own strength burn out pretty quickly and don't do that well. The gift of teaching, didasko, maybe you've heard of the term didactic. This is to teach propositional truths. These are people who really enjoy effectively sharing what they're learning. And so these are the kind of people that when they're learning something, they just can't help it. They just love to share it with other people. And it's effective. You know, some people think that they have this gifting, and then you look around at the room and everyone's just kind of passed out, ready to go to sleep. And it's like, I just don't think, you could work at this. And, you know, for all of these giftings, we're all supposed to do them. But some people have more of a gifting than others. And somehow they have the ability to make these abstract concepts really simple for the rest of us. And you can walk away from a good Bible teaching where you're like, whoa, that made sense. I never understood that before. Of course, good public teaching comes from good private learning. Sometimes you see these people that you identify. You're like, man, she could be a good teacher. Or he could be a good teacher. You might even get them up to teach, you know, a small group. And, you know, they hit it right out of the park. You know, one moment they're laughing. One moment they're crying. You know, everyone in the room is just stirred. They're like, I don't even know what that was. That was so awesome. And then you have them teach a second time. And they used everything they had in the well on that first teaching. They got nothing left. And so it's all medium and means and no message. They got nothing to share. To be a good teacher, you need to be a good learner. You need to be a reader. And so if you don't have a reservoir of knowledge, what is it that you're passing on to people? What is this, a show where we're trying to perform? Teaching means you're transmitting, you know, values, truth. And to be gifted in teaching, these kind of people, they're gratified whether it's a big group, a small group, or even an individual. These are the people that just like to sit over coffee and just to talk about the things that they're learning. And they're quite content with that. There's something strange, actually, to have somebody who only wants to teach in the big venue. They're not happy just teaching a younger believer. There's something fundamentally weird about that. What about encouragement? This comes from the two Greek words para, which means besides, or alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. So literally, if we were to use like a Tarzan definition, you know, Tarzan, Jane, you, me, parakaleo would mean to call alongside. This has a huge semantic range. I mean, if you look at the lexicons on this, what is it? I don't know. To urge strongly or to appeal to someone. To urge, to exhort, to encourage, to make a strong request for something, or just a request. To implore, to entreat, kind of like, you know, laying a little bit of bread on your hand and the bird comes and eats it out of your hand. Or is it the strong exhortation and request? And we don't know. Whatever this means, it's just to come alongside somebody. And apparently people with this gifting, they know which one of these to use in which circumstance. So somebody who needs that gentle word to lift up their spirit, they don't come in with a real powerful word of correction. They know how to come in with that right level, like an expert cook who can set the temperature right to, you know, 212 or whatever it is. I don't cook, but anyways, they're able to do it, and they know just exactly what to do. This word was originally used in extra-biblical Greek to refer to military warfare, to come alongside a fellow soldier and to carry them forward, literally to encourage them, to impart courage into that person, which reminds me of this fabulous scene from Band of Brothers, where Captain Winters is there with Blythe, and Blythe has, back in World War II, they called it shell shock. Now we call it PTSD. He's losing it in this foxhole, and Captain Winters comes in. Great scene, great show. What an awesome picture. He's sitting there crumbling, terrified, and then Winters shows up. He's in his foxhole. Winters is hopping on top of the barricade, yelling down at him, "Get up, Blythe!" And all of a sudden, he's like, "This guy's crazy." And all of a sudden, his arms and legs start moving. And I love that at first. I doubt he was hitting anything. That's what I love about it. He's just kind of, you know? And Winters is just right there. Yeah, fire your weapon. It just keeps pouring it on so thick until he's like, "I think I'm really doing this," you know? And biblical encouragement is that way. It's where somebody comes alongside you and is able to be like, "Come on, you can do this." Interestingly, I just finished this book. It's by Kelly McGonigal. It's called The Upside of Stress. Kind of questionable book. I don't know if I can really endorse it. I've got my critiques of it. But she's a social scientist out of Stanford. And she gives this one example, these two different groups of people that had test anxiety. Really three groups with a control group. But the first group, they had test anxiety and they came in to take the test. And the administrators of the test said, "Okay, you're feeling nervous. You just need to calm down. Just do some deep breathing. And just calm yourself. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Just be cool. Everything's okay." The second group, the administrators passed out the test and they said, "You're feeling nervous, aren't you? You're feeling anxious, aren't you? There's butterflies in your stomach, aren't there? Your palms are sweating, right? Yeah, you're feeling your heart pounding. You're breathing heavily. You know what that is? That's your body telling you you're about to do something great. That's what that is. And you got this. You can handle this. You've studied. Take this test. Come on, Blythe. Fire your weapon, Blythe." And the second group repeatedly did better than the first. And so her whole thesis of the book is that we can actually use these feelings of butterflies, nervousness, and actually rethink it into, "Whoa, yeah, I'm going into a battle here. And no wonder I'm feeling this way." And there could be a time where you take that gentle approach. I'm not saying that this is the uniform approach. That could be a time. But do we have it in our quiver that we can pull out the arrow where we come in and we say, "Dude, you got this. I believe in you. You can do this. You're prepared. You're ready. Go get them." That's encouragement. Giving. To give generously. Notice there's different adverbs and there's different ways of modifying each one of these different gifts. To give generously, this could be translated generously, yes. It could also be translated sincerely, which could be open-ended on Paul's behalf. It could be that if you're a giver, a give-to-giver is one who gives more. They're excited about it. Not necessarily that they're rich, but they give a higher percentage of their money, and when they see that money being used for the cause of Christ, they love it. They get excited about this. Also sincerely, because they don't want to be fakers, We all remember Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. We don't want to be like that, where we're kind of faking how much we're giving. So both could be included. Leadership. You know, groups need leaders. Leaderless groups are the worst groups to be around. They're boring. They're aimless. There's no mission. There's no purpose. And it's interesting to see you could have a group of people that are lackadaisical, they don't seem to care, and they're just kind of lazy, and then you get a strong leader who comes in. And all of a sudden, there's a palpable experience where people's, you know, backs kind of stiffen and their chins raise, and all of a sudden, they feel the urgency, the motivation, the excitement that wasn't there before. And to have gifted leaders, thank God that He has blessed this church with good leaders that can come in, and we should thank our leaders too, that you are the one who really gave us some direction, and we're thankful for that. And this must be why he says that you should do it diligently. Really not a good translation. I like the word. The word is spoudē in Greek. This means swiftness, haste, eagerness, earnestness, diligence, willingness, zeal. That there's something about leaders that it's just so bizarre to see a leader without a little bit of spoudē in their life. Leaders who aren't passionate, who aren't excited, who aren't zealous. That is like a married bachelor. No, you do not have the gift of leadership if you're just we should kind of do that. Leaders, they're not cheerleaders. That's not what I'm saying. You know, different people have different personalities, but they have their own way of expressing urgency, motivation, vision, and excitement. To show mercy. These are the kind of people that just have a huge heart, a heart that barely fits in their chest. Whereas other people would kind of look over some people and be like, oh, whatever, you know, they're a lost cause. People with the gift of mercy see that and they say, that person needs Jesus Christ. They don't just empathize with people. This isn't just that they meet them and they have feelings back and forth. People with the gift of mercy, think about the Good Samaritan. It's not just that he feels, but he does something and actually empowers the person to get up and get moving. And notice, the modifier here is cheerfully. Incidentally, many people who have the gift of mercy, all of a sudden it becomes a messianic complex where they're running all over the city trying to help these, you know, broken people, and it's so difficult, and all of a sudden their spiritual life is in the crapper and they're kind of limping along, and it's like they're some kind of a martyr or something. And Paul's like, you know, if that's how you're going to use your gift, stay at home, all right? Do us all a favor. If you can't do this with love in your heart, if you can't do this with some cheerfulness to share the love of Christ, don't even do it. Well, then he gets into not gifts, but just a picture. Really, this is a picture of what Christian community is supposed to be like. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. This is the first time that the word love, agape, is used in the book of Romans for humans. So far, all we've seen is that God loves us. God loves sinful people. God loved us. Here we see the first time where it's a human loving another human. And it's because the love of Christ has come into our hearts, and so now we can pour this out to others. And he says sincere, and the word here is an hypokrites. An means the negation. Hypokrites, hypocrite. Hypocrite. Now, why would he say this? Love must be unhypocritical, without hypocrisy. The word hypokrites was originally used for the play actor. So a person would get up on stage and wear a mask and kind of pretend and, you know, either have the smile or the frown or whatever they wore. And they would kind of play act a certain character, but then they go backstage and they're themselves. And so Paul's using this word that there's actually a possibility that there could be Christians who are hypocrites, believe it or not, that they just kind of fake it until they make it. And they look a certain way on the outside, but there's nothing happening. What's the connection? It seems to me that without understanding who we are in the body of Christ, and without using our gifts, and without loving people, if we don't put anything into Christian community, we're not going to get anything out of it. And so consequently, Christian community becomes hypocritical. And isn't that the word that most people would use to describe Christians today? Because there's no love. It's all faking. There's nothing real. And so if you're not willing to invest in this, this is what you're left with, is hypocrisy. Julia Dean, who is a journalist from her book, Quitting Church, she said this. She said, one of the top reasons people give for leaving their church is, now what would you suppose? Why would people be leaving their church? Loneliness. Loneliness. She says, the feeling, especially in large congregations, that no one knows or cares whether they're there. Many churches have become like supermarkets or gas stations, totally depersonalized arenas where most people no longer feel a responsibility to be hospitable, even to the person standing next to them. As for those who drop out, no one even notices. That is such a picture of the Western church. That you show up there, it would be like people noticing you showing up to the Walmart. It's just as bland. There's depersonalized. It's dark. We don't know each other. We don't have friends here. Dean says, the people I talk to who have found true community and then must leave it due to family or for job reasons, they pine for it for the rest of their lives. Apparently, according to her research, this is something which is haunting. That when you find it, when you find a true Christian community, and then you just say, well, I got this over here, I got that over there, and you leave it, you think about it from time to time. Well, hypocrisy. Then he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Notice it isn't that we hate a who, we hate a what. I'm not trying to pull a Dr. Seuss here or anything. I'm saying we hate what is evil. Without moral boundaries, in Christian community, love is a farce. It's a fiction. To say, well, we're just, you know, everything's cool, everything goes. No, you can't judge anything. No. Okay, if that's the case, what you've done is opened yourself up to incredible danger. Because without boundaries, we are going to use each other. We're going to hurt each other. And so Christian community is predicated on the fact that we have the same values, that we realize that we can't take from each other. We can't steal. We can't hurt. And this is one of the components that makes it possible. Paul says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. This word devoted, it means to love, almost like the love that you have for your parents. Many of you haven't gotten to this stage, but the love you have for your kid. This is the NIV. It just says love. The NASB has brotherly love, Philadelphia. That the relationships that we can build here are so close, so affectionate, that it almost feels like family, like a familial love. We need to learn to love people until we like people. You know, when God looks down at us, he doesn't just grit his teeth and say, I love you. And I guess I'll die for you on the cross. But what I want to hang around you. Would I want to go out on a Saturday night for a beer with you? No, but I really love you a lot, you know. Getting to the point where with God, think of Hosea, my heart is overturned within me. To have that kind of affection for people. This doesn't come at first. Many of my closest friends, I did not feel this way. Until you keep loving them until the feelings come. You love until you feel the affection. Then he says, honor one another. Literally, the RSV gets this better than the NIV. It says, outdoing one another in showing honor. That's an interesting reading. That's what the Greek says. So instead of this competitive drive where we're trying to lift ourselves up, instead competition and envy have been reversed. We're actually competing to honor other people. Instead of getting the spotlight on myself, I'm trying to turn it around onto others. It's interesting, Joseph Epstein, he's a secular lecturer. He's not a Christian. But he wrote a book, which is called Envy, The Seven Deadly Sins. I don't have this guy figured out, all right? But he says envy might be a Rorschach test. You know what those are? The ink blot. What do you see? And some guy says, a naked lady. Now what do you see? A naked lady. Now what do you see? A naked lady. You're like, okay, this guy has a problem. You know, there's nothing in the object. It's through the viewer. So envy, he says, is like that, a Rorschach test. Tell what you envy, and you reveal a great deal about yourself. The only emendation I would make is tell who you envy. We don't envy what's, but we envy who's, people. And this really does reveal something about ourselves. Sir John Gielgud, he was a famous British actor for 8 decades. He was asked for an example of envy, to which he replied, "When Sir Laurence Olivier played Hamlet in 1948 and the critics raved, I wept." That really is a good picture of envy, isn't it? That when you're seeing other people doing well, it just, now you might not say it, and yet inside you feel it. We might say envy is being sad when others are happy. When they're succeeding, that really beats us up. Why am I not more like them? Makes me sad. And envy is also being happy when others are sad. When they finally faceplant, when they finally fall apart, then internally, because we're envious, finally, now I can be happy. It's a sick spiritual disease, to be sure. True spirituality, according to the Bible, is not about promoting myself over other people. Instead, it's promoting others over myself. To get under people, not over them. Well, then he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal. This word here for never be lacking is like holding back, hesitation, reluctance. What this is self-protection. It's when, you know, you're at the football game and you see somebody score a touchdown, all of a sudden you, everyone's, you know, applauding and screaming. There's no problem with zeal there. And yet you start to feel some zeal for something happening with God. And it's the holding back. It's the hesitation. Like, I wouldn't want to look like a weirdo, like I'm getting too emotional. But there's something strange about that. He says, don't hold back. Show that emotion. He says, but keep your spiritual fervor. This could be used in a negative or a positive sense. It's a figure of emotions. So it could be anger. It could be love. It could be eagerness to do good or eagerness to do evil. It could be stirred up emotionally, be enthusiastic, excited, on fire, zeontes. So fervor, like boiling over, is the concept. You could be, you know, a nasty, fervent person or a positive, fervent person. So zeal, fervor, apparently we can lose this. Apparently there could be times where you had this zeal, this excitement, and you wake up one day and you realize, I just don't have that anymore. Apparently what Paul's telling us is we got to get this back. And this is something that's part of the normal Christian experience, to be fired up and to keep this going. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Be joyful. That's not possible. The word here is actually rejoicing in hope. This is a verb, people. This isn't a noun. I can't just tell myself, be joyful, be more joyful. It's never worked for me. Rejoicing, however, to turn to God, and the secret here must be in prayer, where I'm turning to God in prayer and I'm saying, God, I don't feel it. I don't feel joy, but I'm choosing to rejoice. I'm choosing to give thanks. I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the other thing. And all of a sudden, you start to see that your emotional life is lifted. And frankly, it changes your whole day. It changes your whole life. He says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So this would be loving fellow Christians, the Lord's people. But what would it look like if it was just that we're loving each other? That would be like any other group, where we love those on the inside. This is saying we actually have to love people that don't even know Christ. It's truly a sick form of spirituality where we just focus on me, myself, and I in the group when we don't care about all these other people that don't even know Jesus. We want to be able to share our love with him, with them as well. Then he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. It's almost like Paul has to repeat this. Bless. Yeah, bless and do not curse. Like, did I stutter the first time? People who persecute me, I'm supposed to bless them. He got this right from Jesus. Jesus said, you not only have to do good for these people, you got to pray for them and love them. Then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, or weep with those who weep. Notice what this is saying here. It's not just that you're feeling the emotions, like you're seeing someone who's weeping. It's not just that in my heart, you know, my face is placid, I'm stoic, and yet in my heart I feel for the person. This is saying we have to express the emotion. And boy, does this take time for some of us. I used to be a huge feeler. I came to Christ and I was so berserk. I was a basket case. I started to get that under control, and then I swung the pendulum to the other extreme, became a stoic. And all of a sudden, I had about as much emotion as a piece of wood. I couldn't express it. I couldn't share it. I didn't even know what I was feeling. You need to pray. When you go into these situations where you're saying, God, I don't feel the emotion here. Help me to weep. Help me to rejoice. Help me to show the feelings that are necessary here. It's amazing how God will come through on that. Then he says, be of the same mind toward one another. This isn't groupthink, like some kind of a, you know, being plugged into the Borg or something like that from Star Trek, which no one watches apparently. It isn't groupthink. John Stott, the eminent theologian, says this is sharing the same basic convictions and concerns, that we agree on the main things. We have differences on the periphery. But part of Christian community is that we hold the same values. We hold the same views when it comes to the things which matter most. And he says that this here is in the context of pride. I wonder what the connection is here. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So being of the same mind is, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. I don't deserve anything from God except maybe a one-way express ticket to hell. And he's forgiven me from all of that. And now I'm going to look over at a person who I think is lowly, not that like me, and I don't like that much. And I'm going to look down at that person, and I'm not, oh, that's conceit. That's what that is. How could you, who say you're the same mind as Christ, look down on a person like that? Well, the picture we see here is truly awesome. You'd think, I mean, you really would think, if you had a community even close to this, everyone would love it. And yet we read in verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Apparently this group was getting persecuted, was getting attacked. History tells us they were getting crucified, burned, thrown to the lions. I mean, this was a pretty heavy situation to be in. And Paul says, you got to be at peace. As much as it depends on you. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, when we're slandered, we try and reconcile. Sometimes peace isn't possible, but at least we're trying. We're doing our best. He says, do not take revenge. Don't fight back, my dear friends. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. At first, I was like, okay, so here's where we fight back. No, the whole point is that it's a metaphor, that you start to give them, and all of a sudden, the person's just like, why are they loving me like this? And it changes their mindset. You can read the context in Proverbs 25. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's amazing that you could have a Christian community like this and people would hate it. With kind of an insane fervor. Remember we used that word fervor earlier. Why would you hate something so good? Last week we looked at how the culture is very quickly becoming alienated, loveless, no friends. When you're actually trying to build this, people hate it. It's incredible. Well, you might be sitting here asking all these imperatives, you know, how could you possibly be that kind of a person, you know, that humble, that loving, not retaliating, that patient? The only way that this is possible is to invite Jesus Christ into your heart. In 1 John 4:18, we read that we love because Jesus first loved us. So if you walk out of here tonight just thinking, well, I need to be a more moral person, I really need to forgive more, I really need to love more, you have completely missed the point. The point is not that we are such great people. We're not. We're sinful people. We're screwed up people. The point is that Jesus showed his love to us, and consequently, we get to give that out to other people. And so, how do you get this started? Well, you can't get into spiritual growth unless you have a spiritual birth. And that's what Jesus taught in John 3. You need to be born for a second time. It just means to turn to Christ and say, I want to come to know you. I want your love to fill my heart. I want forgiveness. and I want to be in with you. And at that moment, the Bible teaches that you are in with God, that's permanent, and you get to start to experience what this is like, to not look at love relationships from the outside looking in, but from the inside looking out. And that's all we have for tonight. Yes, Lord, as we were sitting here tonight, it's very possible that as we were going through these gifts that many of us could think that maybe you were revealing that they have that gift. It's also possible that we could have been thinking of other people, and you could be calling on us to speak a word of encouragement to kind of fan the flame and to get other people excited about the ways that you've gifted them. We pray that you would show us how to lift other people up and how to fulfill the good things that you have for us individually. We pray that this would be a church where every single person feels that unique gift, plays a unique role to build up something even better than we could even think of. And Lord, too, we want to pray for our friends and our guests who are sitting here with us tonight. As we were going through this, they had that desire to come to meet you, to be forgiven, to experience your love. We pray that they would have the courage just to call out to you right now in their heart and to receive the free gift of forgiveness. Nothing flashy, nothing crazy, just to open up and just to say, I want what Jesus did to apply to me. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.